All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and today we're going to be talking about bodybuilding. Not the Arnold Schwarzenegger kind either. Bodybuilding, or rather, building the body. Now, in Paul's discussion of church unity, is what we've been going through in chapter 4. Paul has provided us a list of specific gifts that have been given by Jesus Christ to His church for the purpose of not only maintaining unity, but as we will see, to attaining to an even greater unity. Now, as we recall in chapter 4, Paul began by describing the attitudes that reflect a lifestyle or a walk that is worthy or honoring of the unity that has been given to the church by the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 3. And then Paul goes on to explain the very basis of Christian unity in verses 4 through 6. And then in verse 11, he lists those gifts yet again. And let's read them real quick. Verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, some people try to devise some hidden meaning in the order as the gifts are listed, as if Paul is ascribing much greater importance to the first gifts and maybe less importance to the last gifts. But that's not the case at all. These gifts have been given to the church by Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. So what that tells us is that these gifts, they're all important. They're given for a reason, and they all have a part to play, so they're all important. If there is any pattern to be found in the list at all, it would be sequential. All right? Apostles and prophets were necessary to be the primary for establishing the church as we know it. They form the foundation of the household of God. And then evangelists then were necessary to go out and proclaim the gospel by which people were drawn into God's household. And then finally, when those people come into the household of God, what happens? Well, the pastor teachers minister to these converts in order to increase the growth and the maturity within the church. And so the biblical sequence of ministry is as follows, as we saw last week. Those who have been given the gifts of teaching are to use those gifts to equip or to prepare the saints so that as a first or a primary objective, the believers themselves may do the work of the ministry or the service of the church. And then there is an ultimate objective, and that is that the church may be built up, that it may come to the unity of the faith, as we see in verse 13, that it may be perfected, attaining even to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this passage gives both the immediate purpose of God giving the teaching gifts, that is, to equip the saints, but also the ultimate purpose of God giving these gifts, and that's to build up the church, build up the body. And so the essential step here is preserved in that every member has a part in the ministry of the church. And where that essential step is not taken, where it is missing in the life of a church, where the clergy does all the work, well then the churches tend to stagnate and divisions tend to occur. So let's stop for a minute and let's read today's text so that we might get a gist of all that Paul's talking about in this passage. And we'll start in verse 11, go down to verse 16. Again, let's read it. In verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Like, whew, that's a mouthful. He's saying a lot right there. And you can read that over and over again, but until you sit down and try to parse it out, we don't really know what Paul's talking about here. But as we go through it, we'll see that he's making a lot of sense. Now, despite what we have just read, in your mind and in your experience, your long experience in church life, what would you say is the primary purpose of God for His church? Now, I grew up in a certain denomination, and the overarching emphasis of the Baptist Church is evangelism. Local evangelism, worldwide evangelism, and there is nothing wrong with that. Some people, when you ask the question, what is the purpose of the church, some people believe that it is the missionary mandate, that we are to reach the world. And why would they say that? Well, I mean, the Great Commission is listed in the Gospel. Every one of the Gospels has a rendering of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel. But it's not just listed four times, it's just listed five times because we see it again in the beginning of the book of Acts. And so, apparently, it is very important. Obviously, it is really important. And the mission mandate of the church, if we neglect that, then we do so at the church's own peril. Yet, the question still stands, is this the purpose of the church? Those who believe so, they look at the church as being a mighty army that's engaged in a great worldwide invasion. And their favorite image of the people of God is that of a militant church. We all know the song, Onward Christian Soldiers. We're going to take the world for Jesus Christ. It's a good plan. It's a good goal. But is that the purpose of the church? Other people think of the church in terms of social concerns. They recall that Jesus spoke of separating the sheep from the goats based on whether they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, looked after the sick, and visited those who were in prison. You can read that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. People who emphasize this ministry generally think of the church as some kind of international social service agency. But is this the proper emphasis that we should have of the church? Is this God's greatest purpose for His people? Still other people see the church as a retreat from the world, some place where we can come and relax, you know, rejuvenate. And it is true that believers experience conflict in the world, and a lot of times their idea is that the church is a fortress that we can run to, hide out in, for a little while at least. We are constantly battered by those who refuse to accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who are actually opposed to any concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or any appearance of His rule. They don't want to see it in their life, and they don't want to see it in your life, and so they come against us. And so some people look at the church as a place where we can nurse our wounds and be charged up to fight another day. But is this the proper view of the church? Did God establish the church mainly to be a refuge from earthly conflicts? Well, if you were paying attention when we read through our text here, we see that Paul handles the issue of God's purpose for His church quite differently. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have any problem with those other concepts of the church. And I don't think Paul would have had any arguments with those emphasis either. Because these are the things that the church is called to do. And these are areas in which the church should function. But function is not the same thing as purpose. All right? Purpose has a more embracing concept, as Paul describes it here in the text. And he shows us that in God's mind, God is developing through His church wholeness and maturity in His people. That's God's goal. Paul's image here is that of a body, the body of Christ. And his concern, as we see in verse 13, is that that body should be built up. We see it in several verses, actually. And it is important for Christians today, modern Christians, especially in the West, it is important for us to both understand God's purpose for His church, and upon understanding it, we must then pursue God's purpose for His church, because a lot of damage has been done in the church by well-meaning believers who are pursuing the function before they ever achieve the purpose. Putting the cart before the horse. The tail is wagging the dog. You know? Oh, we got to go out and do something. Yeah, well, before we go do something for the Lord, we must become something. We must become spiritually mature. We must grow up in the faith. And don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean new believers can't help. They can. But at the same time, you want to be aware of placing them in positions of leadership just because they can do something. A novice who is placed in a position of leadership can wreck a ministry if they are not spiritually mature. And they have, time and time again. The history of the church is littered with the bodies of the wounded. And that's why Paul warns against this in 1 Timothy 3:6. A pastor should not be a novice. They should have some experience under their belt. And again, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, says, do not lay your hands quickly upon anyone. That doesn't mean smack them, but that just means, you know, give them time to grow up before you ordain them. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 14, Paul reveals the undesirable alternative to spiritual maturity and the destruction that follows from it. But in our text, Paul has spoken of spiritual maturity once and of building up or growing up four times. And clearly, this means that for at least for Paul's concept, God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become full grown, and that each member of the church might contribute to that maturity by becoming spiritual adults. Spiritual adults. You know, in biology, you become an adult like falling off a log. It just happens, you know. Physically, it just happens. Emotionally, not so much. You know, and intellectually, not so much. You spend all your time as a teenager playing video games. When you grow up, what are you going to know? Nothing. Nothing. You'll know nothing. You spend all your time online, you know, dealing with people from a keyboard. And you grow up, you get out in the big wide world, you're not going to even know how to carry on a conversation with somebody. It's like, yeah, do you speak? Yeah, but only if I'm typing. Yeah, but how is it when you have to stand in front of somebody and tell them what you think? Oh, it's a little different then. Because they can haul off and punch you. They can't do that over the screen. So let's take a few minutes here and spend time rightly dividing God's primary purpose for His church. I think it's important for us to know. We stopped on verse 13 last week, but I want to read it again because Paul is referring to God's purpose and he's revealing it in verse 13. Well, some of it. Verse 13 says, till, there's an expectation here, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I need to say that when Paul says to a perfect man, he's not being sexist there. He's implying for everyone, man and woman. He's using the general term, humanity. And when he says perfect, what he means is mature. We need to come to the point where we are mature in our faith. So Paul's here is not just referring to God's purpose for the church in a general sense. He's not painting, you know, some broad brush of imagery. He is also being very specific. Yes, the church is to become spiritually mature. We get that from the passage. But what does this spiritual maturity consist of? What does it look like in my life? What does it look like within the life of the church? Well, the first answer that Paul gives, the first specific goal of God's overriding purpose for the church, again, is unity. We see that in verse 13, till we all come to the unity. That's the very point that Paul has been making from the beginning of chapter 4. And yet, right here in verse 13, it's here that we must make a very important distinction. Up to this point, Paul has been referring to a unity in the church that is a given unity. It is given by the Holy Spirit. And that is something that the church has and must maintain, the unity of the Spirit. He recognizes that there's a diversity within the church, but far more important than the diversity that we experience are the things that the people of God hold in common. And we read that, we studied that in verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven things that we all have in common. Seven great unities that the church possesses. And since that is so, Paul's exhortation in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he is referring to a unity that can only be maintained, because it's not something that we generated, it was something that was given to us by God. And so we must maintain that unity. But here in verse 13 is an entirely different unity. Here Paul speaks of reaching or achieving a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a unity that must be attained. It's something that we must work for, work towards, chase after. This is a unity that does not yet exist, but it is an expression of the full maturity which the church and all of its members should aspire to. It is a unity that must be worked towards. And of course, we don't all get there at the same time. Just like you look at a school, every class, these kids are going step, the individual goes step by step, but you look at the school as a whole, well, you got kids of every size, every level. I mean, it's the same way with the church. We are all going in the right direction, we're just at different points in our walk. But this is the graduation that we're looking for. This is the unity that we're working towards. This unity that Paul talks about in verse 13 actually has two parts. It is the unity of the faith, and it is the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, generally, when Paul talks about faith, he usually means a person's subjective response to the Word of God and to the Gospel. By faith, we have been saved. We believe in the Gospel. And at the same time, knowledge usually refers to the content of what a Christian believes. But in this verse, it's actually the other way around. All right? So when Paul talks about the faith, he is referring to the theological content of Christianity. He is referring to the faith as Jude refers to it, the faith that was once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. This volume of truth that we have received from Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets, that is the faith that he's talking about. On the other hand, this knowledge of the Son of God refers to our experiential knowledge of Jesus that is attained through our day-to-day discipleship. We learn who Jesus is by walking in His truth, by walking in our relationship with Him, by associating with Him every day. And we don't just learn the truth, we experience it. We experience the truth of God's Word in our lives every day. This knowledge of Jesus Christ is what Paul refers to in Philippians 3:10, where he writes of his desire to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. What Paul means here is he is talking about a knowledge that goes beyond what can be packed in the head. He's talking about a knowledge that also, once it's in the head, it trickles down into the heart, and then it flows out in our life in obedient and loving service to the Lord. It cannot just be an intellectual concept. It's got to be reality in the heart that is expressed in our lifestyle. This unity then is both grounded in truth, but it is also grounded in our personal experience of Christ as a result of the truth that we have received. And so this twofold knowledge of the head and of the heart is what Paul says the mature church should attain to. It's something that we should work towards. And where possible, we should have an outward visible unity. Okay, we should present a unified front to the world. Jesus even prayed that His church might experience and be an example of unity, by which unbelievers would then be stimulated to faith. We see that in John 17. In fact, in the first century, that's how the church grew, because the unbelievers saw the love and the unity of the believers, and they said, well, something's going on here that we've never seen before. They will know us by our love. So there is the need for a visible unity, but far more important than any outward show of unity is the deep inward motivational energy that comes from believers growing in a knowledge of the truth as we find it in God's Word, and then living that truth out experientially, day by day, in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the unity that Paul is talking about here, that we should aspire to. And this reality, this unity, provides the capacity to transcend whatever barriers may exist within the church. Because those barriers are man-made. All right, those barriers are things that that's the baggage that we bring into the church, whether it's denominational or otherwise. When we are growing in the knowledge of the truth, when we are growing in our experience of Christ, that kind of cancels out all the bad stuff. Because we look at the other person and our first thought might be, well, that's terrible. Then we realize, well, you know what, I'm not so nice of a person either. God has grace on me, maybe I should have grace on them. And you've heard me say it before. People always wonder, oh, I don't want people talking about me. Well, between you and me, whoever's talking about me, they don't know the truth. So whatever they say is nowhere near as bad as what it really is. So knock yourself out. Yeah, it's not going to hurt my feelings any more than I do myself. So when we look at others and we see the hang-ups and the problems that we have, what do? We pray for them. And we show them truth and we show them love. We come alongside them and assist them. We don't condemn. We don't chastise. The Word of God does that well enough. The Holy Spirit. I can't be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. I can give them the truth, but they have to allow the Holy Spirit to use that truth in their life. Now, the second specific goal of spiritual maturity is seen in verse 13, and it is what we would call today Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Paul says in verse 13, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is a mouthful. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we've talked about the fullness of Christ in previous chapters. But what Paul's saying here is that we're not only to have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ and His ways, but, here's the kicker, we are also to become increasingly like Him through our fellowship with Him. It's not enough that we hang out with Jesus on a regular basis. we should start taking on some of his characteristics. If we're hanging out with him enough, it would just be natural. And so this particular goal does have a personal side. The individual Christian should become and should be becoming more Christ-like. Ironically, the temptation that came to Adam and Eve in the garden was exactly on this point. If you recall, the serpent inserted himself into their idyllic life, and he succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to do two things. Number one, they doubted God's goodness, and number two, they questioned God's word. But the clinching argument was when the serpent said to them, God knows in the day that you eat of it, you know, the knowledge of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God knows that in the days that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Of course, this was a lie. All right? Although, like all good lies, it had a measure of truth mixed in with it. Yes, it was true that if they ate of the tree, they would come to know good and evil. See, before this, before they ate of the tree, all they ever knew was good. That's all they knew. They didn't know that there was evil in the world. But the lie was in the fact that they did not become like God, knowing good and evil. Instead, what they did was they became like Satan, who not only knows what evil is, just as God knows what evil is, but Satan also practices evil. So here's the irony. Before the fall, Adam and Eve actually were like God. They were already there. How do we know? Because in Genesis, you'll see three times God says, let us make man in our image. They were already like God. In their unfallen state, our first parents were actually like God, and this is precisely what they lost by succumbing to Satan's temptation. The wonder of the gospel that we share with the world is that the original image that was once lost through the fall is now progressively being restored as believers are made like Christ within the environment of fellowship that exists in the church. See, it's difficult to be a Lone Ranger Christian because you miss out on that fellowship, and it's through that fellowship that we grow, we mature, we become like Christ. You say, well, I can do that on my own. Yeah, Jesus didn't do it on his own. You never see Jesus on. He's always out there. He's either talking to his disciples or he's talking to the lost. He's never. And if he's on his own, what's he doing? He's praying, talking to his Father. So what does it mean to be spiritually mature? What are the performance standards? If you've ever worked in the corporate world, you don't just say, look, I need this. You have to quantify every request. What is this going to do for your productivity? How is this going to improve? I need a good reason to spend money on what you want. So tell me what it's going to look like. Well, what does spiritual maturity look like? What Paul is talking about in 13, what does it look like? What are the performance standards for achieving this goal? Well, Paul actually provides those for us in the book of Galatians, where Christ-like character, which is termed the fruit of the Spirit, is unfolded. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and, worst of all, self-control. All of these attributes perfectly describe Jesus Christ, do they not? I mean, when we read these, well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus in a nutshell. But guess what? They also describe the direction that every believer should be growing into by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ looked like this, and so should we. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, there is a large section of the church, especially in the Western world, but not limited to the Western world, that likes to focus on the gifts of the Spirit. And again, don't get me wrong, the gifts of the Spirit are important. But what's more important? More important than exercising the gifts of the Spirit is realizing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Because if we're exercising the gifts without having the fruit, we're just doing damage. We're just doing damage. It's all about me. It is the fruit that should come first. It is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives that reflects our level of maturity. Again, no one does this perfectly, but this is what we're working towards. This is God's purpose for us being together here, to work towards this maturity. Now, there's another aspect of this that is also worth considering, because we've been looking at Christ's likeness on a personal level as it involves all the individual members of the church, and that is important. The church is not going to be mature if the individuals are not mature. This is actually how the church matures, as each individual grows in Christ. At the same time, it's also true that in this great passage dealing with maturity, Paul's not thinking so much of individual believers as he is thinking of the church as a whole. What Paul is saying is that just as there is a growth in maturity for the individual, so also there is a growth in maturity for the church as a corporate body. The church as a whole should mature. This means that as the church goes about its business in this world, God is working in it to develop one aspect of the character of Jesus Christ in a particular way. And He's doing that over here, and He's doing another aspect over here in a special way. And that results in the entire church in every area of the world being able, being qualified, being rightly mature enough to manifest the full character of Jesus Christ to the world. That's what we're doing. We need to show the world who Jesus Christ is. How are we going to do that? By talking their ears off? No. By exampling Him before them. When the body of Christ attains to or becomes a mature, unified body, just as Paul instructs in this passage, just as God intends, then it will fulfill its mandate to manifest the tangible, recognizable presence of Christ on the earth. Is Jesus Christ on the earth today? No, He's in heaven. But the world still needs to know who He is. They still need to know what He's done. How are they going to do that? By seeing us. By hearing us. And believe me, they want to see us before they hear us. All right. And if what they hear doesn't match what they see, well, you're not making any progress at all. To whatever the degree the church fails to be unified, it fails to provide the full expression of the fullness of Christ. And what this means is that the unified, maturing body of Christ is of the utmost importance for making Christ known to the world. You want to do missions? We've got to have spiritual maturity. You want to do outreach? We've got to have spiritual maturity. You want to have the church as a hospital where people can come and be restored and rejuvenated? You've got to have spiritual maturity. As long as divisions and fractures exist in the church as a whole, the witness of the church is not going to be all it can be. And are we aware of this? Do we pray for this? Clearly, this is what the Lord wants to see in those who make up His body. And so we have our marching orders. We have a goal set before us. We should know what the Lord wants us to do. Now let's move on, because there's an alternative here. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now the third specific goal of maturity for the church is that of truth. Because without truth, there is no real maturity. Now, to contrast maturity, what Paul does here in verse 14 is he describes to us the nature and the conduct of infants. And we all love kids. Kids are wonderful. Yeah, they're exciting, they're invigorating, they're so cute. Kids are delightful little creatures to have around, but we need to understand that they do have their limitations. Okay. Number one is instability, and number two is naivete. You know? One day they'll want their sandwich made one way, and the next day they'll scream because you forgot to cut the crust off of it. And I want ham for lunch. No, I don't want that. I want something else. You know, it's never, I didn't want to wear these shoes today. I didn't want to wear these clothes today. Or I want to wear my own clothes. I want to pick out my own clothes. That's when you know dad dressed the kids. What in the world? Children are notoriously fickle. They will be interested in one thing for 5 minutes, and then they change their minds and focus on something else entirely, except Theo. He is laser focused on those drums. It's the drums and only the drums. Children can also be easily fooled. You know, I could take my thumb off. You know. Kids love that. They've never seen that. Adults are like, stupid. Kids love it. I shocked one time. Unfortunately, it was in church. He was turning around looking at me, and I was going like this, and he almost hollered. So, it's just a trick. It's just a trick. Oh, he was beside himself. They're easily deceived. And that's why parents have a special responsibility for sound education and careful guidance of their children. Why? Because they don't know anything. They don't know anything. And for a child, the world revolves around them. You know, it's all about me. It's all about me. And as they grow up, they realize, wait a minute, I got siblings. Wait a minute, I got parents. Wait a minute, I got cousins and I got friends at school. I got teachers, I'm responsible. Maybe it's not all about me. And that's when maturity begins to come into their heads. It's not all about me. But this is part of what it means to be a child. However, it's an unfortunate thing when those same characteristics hang on into adult life. It's all about me. Weakening a person's character, limiting their usefulness. I think I made the comment before, probably a Bible study. This was my dad. Dad used to do odd jobs, and he'd have my brothers help him and some of their friends. And his statement was, one boy is one boy. You have two boys, well, that's a half a boy. And then when you have three boys, that's no boy at all. You get no work out of three boys. Because they just, all they do is play. You expect that from children, but not from adults. It's particularly unfortunate when the same marks of immaturity mar a Christian spiritual development. Neither individual Christians nor the church as a whole are to be weakened in that way. And if the church is not to be weakened, then it must grow in the truth of God, speaking the truth in love. The maturing Christian is not tossed about by every religious fad that comes along. And I've seen that over and over. Something exciting happens and everybody rushes, oh, let's, and then that dies down. And then something else, oh, let's rush and, ooh, people going back and forth, up. What in the world? I'm confused. What is it now? What are we following now? I mean, I've been out of the, I'm not sure I have my finger on the pulse of what's actually going on. But there are religious quacks out there waiting to kidnap God's children and to get them into their false cults. But the mature believer recognizes false doctrine when they see it, when they hear it, and they steer clear of it. Have you ever noticed that the cultists never try to win lost souls to Jesus Christ? They never set up rescue missions in the poorest neighborhoods. They never do outreaches. Because they have no good word, or they have no good news for the downtrodden. Instead, what they try to do is these false teachers, they look to capture immature Christians. That's why the majority of the membership of false cults comes actually from local churches, particularly churches who fail to feed their members on the Word of God. If all you're giving them on a regular basis is bumper sticker theology, well, cults can come in and do just the same thing. And that's why Paul began by speaking of teaching gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's not only that these aren't the only gifts, but Paul lists these specifically since these are the ways that the church is to grow out of spiritual infancy into maturity. One of the tragedies of our day is that the church is so immature in this area. Consequently, it's always being carried along by the world's fad or being led astray by false doctrine. The only real cure for this problem is teaching the truth, followed by teaching the truth, followed by even more teaching of the truth. That job never ends. The job never ends. And yet the truth that Paul is speaking about is not in isolation, as if we only needed to bombard people with facts. You know, let me give you a list of things you need to know. It's not just that. There are things we need to know. But truth is important, but we also need to be able to speak the truth in love. In love. Love is the fourth and the last specific expression of maturity. Paul emphasizes love. This isn't evident in the English translation, speaking the truth in love. But in the original text, the word truth is actually a participle. So a more literal translation would be truthing it in love. Truthing it in love. That's not good grammar. But that's what Paul's saying. The combination means both speaking and living the truth in a loving manner. And in the combination of these goals, love is emphasized overall. And we see this more clearly in John 17. We're not going to turn there because it's a long passage. In John 17, verses 13 through 26, Jesus is praying specifically for His church. And He is highlighting six spiritual characteristics by which His church is to be recognized. And I'll list them for you right here. Joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. Which one is the most important? Well, each one is important, but love is the most important. How do we know this? Well, just look at what happens when you remove love from the formula. See what other characteristics become without love. You subtract love from joy, what do you have? Well, you have the kind of hedonistic reveling that is found throughout the secular world. The pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. Joy is distorted without love. You take love from sanctification, and the result is just self-righteousness. I mean, you might as well be a Pharisee. That's exactly how the Pharisees were described. But even though they were self-righteous, they still had the capacity to be filled with hatred, so much so that when Jesus Christ showed up, they killed Him. You take love from truth. All you have is bitter orthodoxy. Truth remains, but it's proclaimed in such an obnoxious, unpleasant manner that it fails to win anybody. You could be very caustic in your truth without love. You take love from mission, and all you have is colonialism. We're going to go out there and we're going to win people for our denomination, or we're going to win people for our organization, or worse, we're just going to win them to make them look like us. We're going to win them to our culture. God's not sending us to the jungles of Africa to make them Americans. He's sending people there to make them Christians in their own culture. You take love from unity and all you have is tyranny in the church, where the church imposes human standards on those who attend it. None of that is very appealing. And none of that is intended by God. But instead of subtracting love, if you express love, love for God the Father, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the Bible, love for one another, love for the world. What do you have? Well, you have all the other marks of the church because they naturally follow love. Love for God leads to joy because nothing is more joyful than knowing and loving Him. Love for Jesus leads to holiness because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's a test of love. Love for the Word of God leads to truth. If we love the Bible, we will read it and we will grow in our knowledge of what the Word contains. Love for the world leads to missions. Love for other believers leads to unity. Love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. Love is what makes it all happen. The logical result of speaking the truth in love is that the mature believer will grow up in every way into Christ. That's a picture that we don't, we're actually a body growing into a head. Seems odd, but that's the picture that Paul's painting here. As the church works towards and reaches this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Christ, becoming one complete body with Christ as its head, then we will experience the broadest possible scope that this growth can occur in, which means every element of our faith, every element of our life, every element of our love will move inexplicably in the direction into Him. Growing up into Him. Being made perfect. Now, we may not recognize it in our day-to-day lives. We may struggle, and we do. And our struggle sometimes tends to cause us to doubt. Oh, is God working? Yeah, God's working. God's actually working through the struggle. The struggle's there for a reason. Oh, but it's so difficult. Yeah, that's life. Yeah. That's all part of life. It's part of living in a fallen world. Difficulties. But God is working through those difficulties. And one day, and we won't even be able to explain it, but here's the thing, if we commit ourselves individually to pursue this particular unity, the unity of a head knowledge and a heart knowledge, and if we work at it every day, then one day we'll get to the point where we'll be able to look back and we'll wonder why we were so easily captivated by certain particular habits or why we were so easily distracted by such worldly amusements. You know, things that bug us now, that hold us down now, if we pursue unity, if we pursue the truth, if we operate in the love that God has shown us and share that with those around us, if we walk in unity and achieve spiritual maturity, we'll look back and say, that's nonsense. That was all nonsense. Again, there are certain things that trip us up. We each have our own triggers. Can we say that word, trigger? I hate that word, trigger. I've been triggered. Yeah. Brace yourself. It's going to happen. There are certain things that trip us up, and we don't know how to get past them. Well, quit focusing on the problem. Focus on the solution. That's growing in maturity, in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, in our unity with one another. As we grow into spiritual maturity, as we grow into Jesus Christ, our interests and our appetites will begin to change for the better, for the holy, for that which is pleasing to our Lord. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It cannot not happen. So when Paul speaks of the church's maturity in these verses, he does so in the terms of bodily growth. Look at verse 16. For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share. That's the definition of effective working, which every part does its share. What does it do? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul's point being here that growth is a process. Growth takes time. And it actually, in the church, it takes effort. The church doesn't become mature overnight any more than we as individual members become mature overnight. But if God is working to accomplish this within us, and He is, then we must trust Him to do that work. We must be patient as He does that work. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't hurt if we would actually cooperate with Him as He does that work. Of course, we want everyone to be patient with us, right? God, I need mercy. That person needs judgment, but I need mercy. Let's learn to be patient with everyone else, because we're not all in the same place in that process. And we need to learn to be patient with the church as a whole as well. Because as God works in each believer, in all places and at all times, to build and perfect Christ's earthly body, then it will be revealed. And we're all part of that process. Others are ahead of us. Others are behind us. We're right where God wants us to be, moving in that direction. Let us stand. Now, this study may seem like old hat to some of you, or it may be a shocking revelation. I never knew this. Oh my goodness, what have I been doing all my life? Either way, each one of us standing here today must recognize what God's purpose is for His church, and then, once we recognize that, we must personally commit our lives to pursuing that purpose. And we pursue that purpose until when? When do we quit? Never. Until complete maturity has been attained, which is never going to happen on this earth. Until we become a perfect man, a perfect woman. Of course, that's not going to happen until we stand before Jesus in glory. But that just means Paul is providing us with those divine marching orders that should direct our steps for the remainder of our lives here on earth. Yeah, what are we going to do today? Well, God's got a plan. What are we going to do tomorrow? Yeah, same plan. Same plan. Get used to it. But here's the thing. If we truly desire to please our Savior, to please our Master, this is the path that we must choose to walk on, to walk in unity towards spiritual maturity. It's not going to be an easy path, don't get me wrong, because both the world and our own flesh are going to resist it, and they're going to resist it fighting tooth and nail. But Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And in addition to that, Jesus Christ has granted us His indwelling Spirit that empowers and enables us to walk the path of unity, to walk in the direction of spiritual maturity. The question that we have to ask ourselves, will we choose to go God's way? Will we choose to pursue His calling on our individual lives? What's God's calling for your life? Well, here's the general aspect. You commit yourself to this general purpose of God's for your life, He will reveal His specific purpose. Let's commit ourselves to that today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, but also with a greater understanding of what You intend for us to do, how You intend for us to walk. Your purpose, not just for our church, but for our lives. And Lord, Your purpose, Your intention, everything that You have given to us is for the purpose of creating spiritual maturity. Lord, so that we won't be tossed to and fro. That we won't be immature. That we won't cause divisions. That we won't drop out. Take our ball and bat and go home because we're upset. Lord, but that we'll look to You, that we'll press on to You and grow into You. Lord, our desire is to please You. Our desire is to fulfill Your will for our lives. But Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit poured out upon us yet again in a greater way to guide us, to remind us, to convict us, Lord. in those days where we just don't feel like it. We pray that your Spirit's presence in our life would be noticeable, tangible, and corrective. Lord, I pray that each one here will commit themselves to pursuing your purpose for their lives and for this church and for the church as a whole around the world, so that we can do those things that you have called us to do. We can function as you have directed us in your word. But Lord, help us to fulfill the purpose before we attempt to meet those functions. Lord, help us to be spiritually mature. Draw us closer to you. Draw us into your word and reveal yourself to us in the pages thereof. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.